So Paul was making the point in this letter that our justification does not rest upon us following the law of Moses. Man standing before God rests not on what man has done, nor on what man can do for himself, but on what Christ has done on man's behalf. Now, I said all that to say this. Therefore, Paul comes to the conclusion from Romans chapter 12 to the rest of the letter. Paul comes to the conclusion, therefore, Christ is worthy of absolute obedience because he died on the cross to pay for our sins. And he died on the cross to save us from our sins, the penalty for our sins, which is eternity in a lake of fire. And he died to save us from the power of our sins. We don't have to live in bondage to sin in this life, that we are continually being sanctified and free from the sins that so easily beset us. Therefore, Christ is worthy of absolute obedience. The first part of Paul's letter from Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11 is doctrinal. That is, that's teaching us what we need to believe as Christians. And then from 12 on, it is speaking about our duty, or about how does this doctrine flesh out in our daily lives. It's like putting boot leather on the doctrine that we believe. How is what we believe supposed to change how we live? And listen, if you show me what a man does with his life, I'll tell you what he actually believes. Because what a man actually believes will change what he actually does on a day-to-day basis. Therefore, Paul says, Christ is worthy of absolute obedience. And we today are looking at our obedience to our government. Because Christ loved us so much to die for us, we should be obedient to Christ in all things, and Christ wants us to be submissive to our government. Looking at Romans chapter 13 and verse number 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The general attitude of every Bible-believing Christian, and in fact of all men, because it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Our general attitude ought to be humility and submission toward human governmental authorities. He says here, be subject. Be subject. The Greek word translated be subject is a military term, and it refers to a soldier's complete obedience to his superiors. There is no question when a soldier is given an order, he doesn't get to improvise. He doesn't get to make up his own plan. He just learns to follow orders. And as a matter of fact, if a soldier cannot follow orders, he cannot soldier. As a young man, I served in the 82nd Airborne Division of the U.S. Army. And during that time, I never questioned orders that came down by way of the chain of command. And sometimes we would practice our drills of being able to be prepared to defend our nation, because the airborne division, the paratroopers of the 82nd Airborne Division, their first duty was to defend our coast, the coast of the United States of America, from any enemy invasion. So we were ready to go anywhere within the United States within just a matter of hours. We could be there and be on the ground with boots on the ground. And I never questioned orders that came down from our chain of command. And so sometimes they would give us practice, training exercises, and they would pretend, the commanders of our division would pretend like they were getting together, and they were getting together in their military headquarters, and they had received an order that came down from the commander-in-chief, from the president, and that order would come through the generals, and then finally to the division commanders, and then they would send that order down to the brigade commanders, to battalion, and to company commanders, and then finally to platoon leaders, and then it would get down to grunts like me. So when those orders came in, they would say, all right, we're going to go out into the field. We're going to get, shoot up and get our parachutes on, get our weapons ready, get them out of the armory, and we're going to get all ready. We're going to go get on the plane. And they would take us to a landing strip. And once they got over the airfield, they would let us go from the airplane, and we'd drop into the field. And, a lot of times it was at night, and they would tell us, when you hit the landing strip, you want to hit the landing strip, you want to take an azimuth up on your compass, and you want to head in this direction, or you just want to head due north to the Hardball Road, and then transportation will pick you up. And once I hit the ground, and I have my orders, I know what I'm supposed to do. I don't make my orders up. I just follow my last given command. No matter what happens, obey the last order that you receive. That's what a soldier does. And that's what Paul here is explaining. He says, be subject. Be subject. To who? To who? Be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. That's the kind of obedience that we should have to government authorities. And he says that this power, that it comes from God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. That word ordained means to be ordered by God. These higher powers are established by God. God established government, and he still upholds the institution of human government, whether or not it conforms to God's known will. So the higher powers that are established by God, if you think about it back in Bible times, the higher power in Jeremiah's day, and in the day of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, was Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah actually calls Nebuchadnezzar God's servant, even though he was a wicked leader, and he was used to punish God's people. In Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 10, it says this, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them." He called Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He was God's servant. And so it doesn't matter who our leader is. Whether it's a communist leader in China, the Chinese Christians are to obey. Whether in our country, whether we have a Democratic or a Republican leader, it makes no difference to me. My orders are to obey. Whether I have a Republican or Democratic governor, it makes no difference to me. My orders are to obey because I'm bound by God's orders and God's laws, which are higher than man's laws. And I know that God has established human government. And so it says here, for conscience sake, in verse number 5. And as I started planning for this Sunday morning service, I had in mind that the government had not told us as churches that we could not meet. And so because they haven't given us an order saying that we could not meet, I had determined that we would meet. And then I even had in the back of my mind, if they tell us that we cannot meet, then we'll handle that when we get there. Maybe we'll just go ahead and just meet anyways. And I know of some pastors and some churches right now, and they're meeting this morning in their buildings. And they have the freedom to do that. They have the constitutional freedom. And I don't judge them for doing that. However, God burdened me. And I wrestled with the Lord all day long on Saturday, and of course, I lost. He knocked me out, just a TKO with Romans chapter 13, Titus 3, 1 and 2, and 1 Peter 2, 13. And it says here that we are to obey our human authorities and be submissive to them. Be submissive to them and be subject like soldiers, just like a grunt, just like a private obeying the orders that comes from his platoon leader and from his platoon sergeant. Asking no questions, just obeying. You don't know the whole plan. You don't know the whole battle strategy. You just know what you're supposed to do. Keep your buddy alive. Amen. And so for that reason, the Lord started to burden me, because what our government is doing is they're trying to protect us. They're trying to slow the spread of the virus. They're not trying to persecute us. They're not trying to oppress the churches. I know that when they first came out with announcements about large groups meeting, they were just talking about churches, and then they quickly corrected themselves and started talking about sports games and concerts and things like that, and then restaurants and bars, and everything is closed down. And I just think it would be a bad testimony for us to our government, and it would be a bad testimony to our local leaders if we were to continue to meet. And then also, if somebody were to get sick as a result of us having a service, I just don't think I could live with myself. I would have a bad conscience. And then on top of that, I had a bad conscience because I have plain scripture telling me what I'm supposed to do right now. I don't have to wonder what I'm supposed to do. So, but here's the catch. We're supposed to obey our government. Here's the catch. You must disobey human government, even the commander-in-chief, our president, if your government directly contradicts the orders that you got from God. I'm reading from Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. You can mark that down, but I'm just going to quote this to you. And I'm also going to read Acts chapter 5, verse number 29. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They were told that they couldn't continue preaching the gospel, that they had to stop. And they said, look, if it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. What do you think the answer is? And of course, the answer is that we're supposed to listen to God first before we listen to man. That is, if God's laws and man's laws conflict, and they're both telling you to do two separate things, two opposite things, then you are to choose God's law, because God's law is higher than man's law. Then in Acts chapter 5, verses number 28 and 29, saying, did not we, that's the high priest and the captains of the Jewish temple who were trying to stop the gospel preachers from preaching in the open air, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They were saying that they were guilty. The gospel preachers were saying that the religious Jewish leaders were guilty of crucifying, of murdering the Son of God, and they were. But then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So the catch is that we're supposed to be submissive to government authorities, but if they contradict God's law, then we have to obey God's law and take the consequences that come with it. Biblical examples of God's people disobeying human government are the midwives in Egypt. The midwives in Egypt were told to kill the male babies. So they had a choice to make. Do we obey God or do we obey man? And of course, they did the right thing, and they disobeyed man. They disobeyed their government. They would not kill those babies when they were born. The midwives were helping the mothers bring their child into this world, and they said, we will not kill the male babies. They disobeyed the government. This reminds me of our modern-day infanticide. And we as Christians, our job is to refuse to abide by any laws that tell us that we have to abort our babies. We refuse to abort our own children. We refuse to back down in preaching against it and praying against it. If you're involved in the medical field, this really affects you more than anyone else. And if you were having to be directly involved with the abortion of a child, then it would be your right as a Christian to remove yourself from that situation and not to abide by that, not to have any part in it. Then you have the children of Israel at the Exodus. They were directly refusing to obey Pharaoh. You have Daniel praying to the one true God. When they were trying to get rid of Daniel, they made a law against his religion saying that no one could pray to any god for 30 days. And then Daniel, of course, just went into his room at his time of prayer. And he said, I'm just going to pray anyway, because I've got to obey my Lord and worship my Lord. There comes a time where sometimes human laws are made and we have to disobey those to worship our God and to do what he tells us to do. And then you have Daniel and his friends that are refusing to bow and to worship Neb's image. They said, when the music comes on and all of these instruments, then everybody has to bow down, and they refuse to bow down. So when the government asks us to do something or commands us to do something or makes a law that is a sin against God, we have to refuse to do that, but then we have to take the consequences that come along with it. I'm going to quickly just give you one historical example. Would that be all right? I'm going to give you one historical example here. I've been reading in this book, I just finished it, The Faithful Baptist Witness, and it's a book by Dr. Phil Stringer. And it's a book of church history, and this is a history that most people don't know. Most people aren't aware of this history. Christians today have no idea where they came from. We have really no idea where we are in the whole umbrella of Christendom, and we have no idea where we're heading in our different movements. A lot of Christian movements are heading right back to Rome, and they have no idea. But it helps us to understand church history. There's two things that you ought to study. If you can't study anything else, you ought to study your Bible, and you ought to study church history, because it'll give you a perspective of why we are the way we are and why we believe what we believe today. So here we have a group called the Paulicians. You may have never heard that term before, but this is a common term as far as historians are concerned. When historians try to write about the Paulicians, they usually try to connect them with a historical character or another name of Paul. They try to connect them to the Apostle Paul, and either him or a Paul from the 3rd or the 4th or the 5th century. And the reason why they were called Paulicians is not because their leader was named Paul, but because they referred so many times in their writings and in their preachings to the writings of the Apostle Paul, which is a good person to be connected with because he wrote most of the books of the New Testament, and he has the doctrine and the instructions for the church today. So that's a good person to be associated with. But because they quoted him so much, they called them Paulicians. What were they? They were just Bible-believing Christians. Just Bible-believing Christians. And they were following the Bible as their final rule of authority in all matters of faith and practice. And they were separating themselves from the corrupt state church. You see, all down through history, there have been small groups, small pockets of Bible-believing Christians who were never a part of the state church or the recognized, organized, official state religion. And those small groups oftentimes spread like wildfire, and many, many, many people would be converted and be taken out of the state churches, and because of that, the state churches would persecute them unto death. But this Paulician movement, if you can bear with me as I read a little bit of this, I think that you will appreciate it. The Paulician movement is also often accused of heresy. They accuse them of being like a teaching that there's a license to sin and you can sin as much as you want. They accuse them of a doctrine of Christ called adoptionism. We don't need to understand all of that, but the important thing is to know this, that they were accused of heresy. It doesn't mean that it was a bad movement. They lasted for 10 decades. And so after a period of time, false teachings crept in, and it's not unlike what you see today. Many times you see a movement that started out really good, and then eventually either defected into modernism or into liberalism, denying the inspiration of the scriptures, denying, today you see movements today that are denying the biblical definition of what marriage is, or the biblical definition of the sexes, or denying creationism. So it's not uncommon to see a movement after 10 centuries, you know, especially to have some people who veer off from the truth. That's not uncommon. So it's not a reason to just totally just brush them aside and not pay any attention to this history. But it's relatively easy to be clear about what the Paulicians believed because of one of their doctrinal handbooks, which we have today, called The Key of Truth. And so in this handbook, it talks about all of the things that they believe. They believed in believers' baptism by immersion. And it was only for believers. So they rejected the false teaching of infant baptism. They believed that the Bible was the sole rule of authority, and that they believed in the local church and many other things like we believe in today. And so we know clearly what they believed in. According to the records of the Paulicians, the apostolic faith spread from Antioch into Mesopotamia and Persia, and especially into the region of the Taurus Mountains. Now, the reason why this is important is that during this time, you had the state church of the Roman Empire that was set up, and this belief of the Paulicians, and they were just soul winners, just going everywhere, winning souls to Jesus Christ, starting churches. It was spreading out all over the place, and so this became a problem for the state church, because now they are taking members out of the state church, saying your infant baptism is not biblical. You need to be baptized by immersion, and you're not saved. You need to be born again. and be born again. Stop trusting in your own works. Stop trusting in your church, but trust in Jesus Christ by faith alone to save you. And then once they got saved and realized, you know, they were never Christians at all. They were never born again. They got saved and they realized that the Bible, nowhere in the pages of Scripture teaches infant baptism. Now I need to obey the Lord and believer's baptism and be baptized. Well, this was making the church authorities angry. But this is a very interesting sort of a snapshot from their history. About AD 660 AD, that's where we are in the history, a young Armenian man named Constantine sheltered a Christian deacon that was fleeing persecution. So this Paulician deacon, he's fleeing persecution from the state church. And this man, Constantine, shelters him. And then in return for his kindness, Constantine is giving a New Testament. Constantine studied this New Testament, and he began to see the differences between Roman Catholicism and the true apostolic faith. He engaged in a number of public debates with Catholic leaders. He was immediately identified with the Paulicians, so they accused him of being a part of this group, and condemned him. And the government of the Byzantine Empire began its first empire-wide persecution of Paulicians at that time, and Constantine was stoned to death, and his chief assistant was burned at the stake under the leadership of the Empress Theodora, who hated nonconformists like the Paulicians. Over 100,000 Paulicians were killed in just one province of Armenia alone. Twice that number were slain through the rest of the empire. Many Paulicians fled back to the protection of the mountains. Now you see what that is? That is a church connected with a state government. And it is the Baptist people, whether or not they were ever called Baptists is not important. There's many different groups that were Baptistic and not ever called Baptists. They are Bible-believing Christians, just like me. I don't bang the Baptist drum, so to speak. I'm a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. That's what I am. I preach the same doctrines that Christians just like me have preached all down through the ages ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they were receiving persecution from the state church because the church and the state were one organism, and one government. And so when you got in trouble with the church, then you got in trouble with the civil government. And it would be now a matter of law, and you would be punished under their laws and persecuted. And massive persecutions occurred during this time. And so Baptists started to preach individual soul liberty, that is a freedom of conscience, freedom to worship according to the dictates of your conscience. That's where what we believe in as Americans came from. It came from these believers who went through these things. They started to preach separation of church and state. I mean, all the way back in the 300s to the 600s, around that time, they're preaching separation of church and state. This is not a new concept. What is that? That is not to protect the state from the church, like people believe today. It's to protect the church from the state. 100,000 Paulicians killed in the province of Armenia alone. That's why they started to preach separation of church and state. And when they started to preach that, the government really got mad and started to persecute them. But do you know what? It's biblical. Separation of church and state is biblical. So when the state laws contradicted the law of God, they had to go with what God's word taught. And for that, they had to suffer the consequences of it. Now, here's just an interesting thing that I think you'll enjoy before we move on. But the Paulicians, they were very evangelistic, and they tried to reach the Arabian tribes for Christ. A number of conversions took place, and they generally had a good relationship between the Arabs and the Paulicians. They often protected and aided one another against Catholic persecutions. So you had, at one point in time, you had Christians and Muslims working together to protect one another, and Christians evangelizing Muslims. One story of one Arab, which I think you'll know, who was a near convert, forms one of the most important stories of the world history. Muhammad had extensive contact with the Paulicians, and from them he became convinced of monotheism, that there's just one God, because up to that point he was a polytheist. the existence of the one true God. By his own account, when spirits first began to visit him with the information later contained in the Quran, he was afraid that they were devils sent by Satan, which no doubt they were. Muhammad's Polynesian friends warned him that the test for these spirits, to test whether or not they're true or false, was their acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So they told Muhammad, look, next time these spirits start talking to you, test them whether or not they would agree that Jesus Christ is God. And if they say that Jesus Christ is not God, they are not true spirits. They are of the devil. When he applied this test to these spirits, they immediately denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, Muhammad chose to believe them anyway, and the false religion of Islam was born. Muhammad and his early successors remained friendly to the Polynesians, protecting them and granting them complete religious freedom when they were in Arab-controlled regions. And it was 300 years after the death of Muhammad before Muslim fanatics began to persecute and exterminate the Polynesians themselves. So you had another state church persecuting true Bible-believing Christians. And it's interesting to know that in the 9th century, the Polynesians drove the Byzantine government out of Armenia and established the free state of Tepris. The church was completely separate from the state, and they had freedom of conscience granted to all. This was a government that was set up by the Polynesians, just like we have in America today. At least that's the way it started. For 150 years, this government existed, and it may be the first government ever which gave a written guarantee of religious freedom to its citizens. Polynesians, other nonconformists, somebody who wasn't conforming to the state church and was separate and outside of it, independent churches, Christians, Jews, Muslims, Arabs, they all lived in complete religious freedom. During this time of stability, the Polynesians sent missionaries throughout the Slavic tribes and just all over the place in Eastern Europe. And then it's interesting to note that secular and Muslim historians report that the Polynesians were called Baptists and Sabians. Sabian is an Arab word for rebaptizer, which is what or some Baptists were called Anabaptists, meaning rebaptize, to baptize again, because they're saying it was given to them by their enemies. Their enemies said they were baptized when they were babies. The Anabaptists said, no, that wasn't a biblical baptism. We don't recognize that. And so we baptize only believing adults. So they were called Baptists and Sabians. They have been called ancient Oriental Baptists by such historians as Adney and Gibbon. Now that's history, folks. And that's what I'm talking about. When the government's laws conflict with God's laws, we have to obey God's laws and then take the consequences that come from that. When the government calls Bible preaching hate speech, I'm going to preach it anyways. That's what Franklin Graham is being accused of right now. And he's going to preach anyways. And for that, I say amen. And he deserves our prayers for what he's going through. And he needs our prayers. If they want me to marry sodomites or else lose tax exemption, I'll refuse. I have to obey God rather than man. If they order me to stop preaching the gospel in public or online, I'll preach anyway. But in this case, let's take a look at Titus chapter 3, and we'll finish up with just a couple of references. But I want you to see these other two places in your Bible, and these are just good to have marked down and to be able to turn to for your own study and your own meditation of the Scriptures. But Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But in the case that we are in right now, the government is not oppressing us. They're not persecuting us. This is a order that's been put out by our government, and in some cases it's just a guideline or advice from our government, that we are to try to separate ourselves and try to slow the spread of this virus. This is an extraordinary circumstance, and it affects everybody. It doesn't just affect churches. It affects all large gatherings above 10 people. And so for that reason, we ought to comply with that. And this is not a case where we have to take our stand against the government. I think if somebody does that, I'm just going to say it. The reason why I'm doing this right now is because of what I believe. I believe it's rebellion to the scriptures and rebellion towards the government. So Titus chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. It says here, put them in mind to be subject, there's that word again, to principalities and powers. Those are the rulers and the governors, to obey magistrates, to obey our rulers, to be ready to every good work. Now, Paul is telling Titus, this young pastor, he's telling Titus, teach your flock some things. All right, this is what you're supposed to teach your church. Put them in mind, teach them to obey magistrates. Now, it's interesting in Strong's Concordance that this word means to be persuaded by a ruler, which we have been persuaded by our rulers. And that's generally to submit to authority, to conform to advice. I was on a teleconference call with Governor Mike DeWine. And again, it makes no difference to me what his political standing is or what kind of agenda he has. He's our governor. And I pray for our leaders. But while we were on this teleconference call with religious leaders, I have to admit, I don't think he was real prepared for the teleconference call, and he was irritable, and you could tell that he was definitely distressed. And during the teleconference call, one of the pastors, during the question-answer time at the end, said, Governor DeWine, I am a pastor of a small country church. Are you telling me that we cannot meet together on Sunday mornings? And then, at that point, the governor, he was, you could tell he's upset. He said, look, and this is almost an exact quote. He said, look, I don't think you people understand how serious this is. And he had some other things to say that I thought was just paranoia. But at any rate, he said, I don't think you people understand how serious this is. And he said, I cannot tell you that you can't meet together, referring to the Constitution. But he said, my advice is that you do not meet together right now so that we can slow the spread of this virus. And he said he himself goes to church every Sunday, and last Sunday he did not go to church in order to be an example for the others, even though his church was holding services. Now, whether or not I agree with him personally makes no difference. But he's my governor, and he is probably aware of a lot more than what we're aware of. And if they say it's just their advice right now, you can meet if you want to, but it's their advice that we don't, then I have from Scripture, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. I'm a young pastor. I have a flock. This is my first time pastoring a church. What a thing to go through as a first time pastor. But I have a flock, and I have Scripture right here telling me that I'm supposed to tell my folks, be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, like a soldier would obey a military commander. And so, if I teach something with my lips, but then my life teaches something else, meaning to hold a service on Sunday morning and invite people to come in, then I'm contradicting the Scriptures. You see, our lips, what we believe, needs to match our life, our conduct. And so, for that reason, we're not holding services. And I know this. I know the people in our church. I know if I said we're going to have church, I know that folks would be there. Not everybody, but I know some folks would be there. And I don't want to put them in harm's way. So he says, put them in mind to be ready to every good work. What are the good works? Titus chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Paul said, don't let them despise you because of your youth. I won't let you despise me because of my youth. I'm going to preach the word of God. Amen. And I'm going to love God's people and just try to be faithful to what I know to do. And then in chapter 3, verse number 14, these good works, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they be not unfruitful. Let's turn to one more and then we'll close. First Peter chapter 2. And a lot of our folks here in our church, I'm going to brag on them, and I'm going to say that as I was calling and visiting some folks yesterday, that I was hearing tell of different people visiting some of the members of our church and calling on them each day and checking on them, asking if there's anything that they can go and get at the store for them, or dropping off food or supplies or things like that. And it's been wonderful to see God's people acting like God's people, acting like the body and serving one another and being zealous for good works. And during this time, I'm praying for the families of our church together too, that are spending more time together maybe than normally, and just praying that God will bless. There are some good things as a result of this. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, and that's our president, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That's what a government is supposed to do. They are supposed to punish the evil and praise those that do well. And that's what a good government will do. Christians are supposed to be law-abiding citizens, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Now, if one's government violates the revealed will of God, then, of course, that believer must obey God rather than man. This may result in the believer suffering the penalty of the government's laws. But we are just supposed to do right. Now, is every government going to be a godly government? No. Are some governments more godly than other governments? Yes. Is our government less godly today than what it used to be? Yes. Yes, but we have to obey our government. And we have to do what we know to do from the Scriptures, because every man will give account of himself to God, the Scripture says. Now, I said in the beginning of this study that Romans teaches that a sinner is saved by grace through faith plus nothing. That's what Romans teaches. It was verses in the book of Romans that caused Martin Luther to get out of the monastery. He was a monk. Caused him to get out of the monastery and to get into Christ. In other words, it was a couple of verses in particular in the book of Romans that led to Martin Luther's salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And Martin Luther was trying to live by works. And he saw in the Bible that, no, we are supposed to live, those that are justified, those that are right with God and forgiven of their sins, they're supposed to live by faith. And then also in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith," justified. Somebody said justified is just as if I'd never sinned. You see, when a person comes to Jesus Christ with a childlike faith, believing that he died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, When a person comes to Christ in faith, not only are they forgiven of their sins, but they are cleared of all guilt. And they are given the very righteous life of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be justified, to be made right with God. Not on the basis of anything that you've ever done or ever will do, but on the basis of the merits of the cross work of Jesus Christ, his blood atonement. And so true believers are simply clinging to the cross and trusting in what Christ has done on their behalf to make them right with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God right now? As we go through this epidemic in our country, do you have peace? Are you prepared to meet God? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? If you were to stand before God right now, let's just say we could fast forward to the end of your life, and you were to stand before God, and God were to say to you, "Why should I allow you into heaven?" What would you say to him? Would you say that I've tried to do the best that I could? And I tried to be good to my neighbor, And I tried to keep the commandments and all of this. You know, most people talk about trying to keep the commandments. They probably couldn't even quote them. How can you keep something you don't even know? You can't even quote the Ten Commandments. But regardless, would you say, well, I attended a church and I gave. And I gave to a lot of different charitable things, and I was better than my neighbor down the street, and he was a churchgoer, and so if I go to hell, he ought to go to hell too. People say these kind of things. And I want you to know today, from my heart to yours, and I don't have any ill will or any ill intention in my heart, that that's the answer of a lost man. That's the answer of somebody who's lost and undone and headed for hell. Unless you turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ and stop trusting in yourself or in your religion. It's not by any work that I've ever done, but it's only by the work that Jesus Christ did for me on the cross that I'm saved today. I'm saved by grace through faith plus nothing. That's the message of Romans. The message of Galatians teaches that a man is kept saved by grace through faith plus nothing. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, it says this. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. It means God being good to us even though we don't deserve it. God giving us something that we don't deserve. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You see, God gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we don't deserve it. But God makes us right by giving us the perfect life and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't frustrate the grace of God by trying to add your own little piddly works to it. Don't frustrate the grace of God. Galatians teaches us that a man is kept saved by grace through faith plus nothing. If you just read the book for yourself and study it for yourself, you'll see this. Chapter 3, verse 3. Are ye so foolish, Paul said to the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Do you think that there's anything you can do with your flesh to make you perfect with God? Having begun in the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit of God bore witness with your spirit, when he came to convict you of sin, when you heard the gospel message of the dying love of our Lord Jesus Christ, he convicted you of your sin. He convicted you of your righteousness. You don't have righteousness of your own that you can commend yourself to God with, that you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you don't compare to him, and you don't compare to the law. He came to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. You are going to stand before God, and he is a just judge, and he says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God says, and there in no wise will he clear the guilty of their sin. God will not allow sin into heaven. I say to you, if you were to stand before God's throne and he would say, why should I allow you into heaven? What would you say? Now, here I am arguing that you cannot get into heaven by keeping the law. But what I should be telling you is that you are guilty before God right now for breaking the law, because that's the whole point of the law. The law is not a ladder that you climb to get to heaven. And by the way, if you think you're going to get to heaven by being good, what else would you do other than the law? The law is summarized in 2 points, to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So what else would you do except for try to follow the law to do good works? Love God and love your neighbor. But the point of the law is not to be a ladder to climb to heaven. The point of the law is to show you that you are guilty before God for breaking his law. And friend, you and I are both guilty. Now, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about your guilt before God? Have you ever told a lie? Of course you have. And of course I have. That's breaking one of God's Ten Commandments, to bear false witness against our neighbor. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Have you ever watched something on a computer that is sinful and a perversion of the gift that God has given to mankind of sex? That's adultery, to look on a woman with lust. And Jesus said, even if you've looked on her and if you've desired her in your heart, you've committed adultery, because God doesn't only judge based upon your actions, God judges based upon your intentions. God calls hatred murder. And so you're dealing with a holy God. And the fact of the matter is that none of us have loved the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strengths. Many times we go entire days, entire weeks, or months without even thinking about God. We live many years of our lives as if there is no God, and really we're just like practical atheists. We're just humanists from much of our life because we live as if there is no God at all. And so nobody has ever loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you loved the Lord, you would worship Him every Sunday. So the fact of the matter is that we are all guilty before God because of His law. And I say to you, what are you going to do about it? And I think many people are thinking about eternity in light of everything that's happening with the coronavirus. They're thinking of eternity. They're thinking, what would happen if I were to die? Where would I go? And they have no peace. And I say to you today, if you want peace with God, you can have peace with God by a simple childlike faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to lead in a prayer. And if you say to yourself, I'm not 100% sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven. And if you had to admit to yourself that I am guilty of sin, I'm guilty of breaking God's law, and I may believe in God, I may believe in Jesus, but I've never actually prayed to ask Jesus Christ to save me from my sins and to save me from going to hell. And right now I don't have peace with God. I have to admit, I don't know for sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven. You can get that settled right now. All right? Let's pray together. And if you need help in praying and asking the Lord to be your Savior, you can follow along with me, or you can pray also in your own words. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I believe that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. And I believe that what He accomplished on the cross was enough to purchase my salvation. I know that there is nothing that I can do to save or to help save myself. And so I'm trusting in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away my sin, to take it away. And I'll continue to cling to the cross and to trust in Him. And I pray that You would save me and take me to heaven when I die, and help me to know that I'm saved. Give me the confidence to tell someone today. In Jesus' name.